Well, I want to invite you to take a look up at the screen with me as we will, for the final time, and I'll explain that in a minute, read Mark 8, 27 through 30 together as our congregational reading. The first half of Mark has been driving towards one main question, and I want us to read this together. Let's read it aloud this morning. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That is God's word, Mark chapter 8, 27 through 30. And I want to invite you to take your copy of God's word and join me in Mark chapter 8. We have made it to Mark chapter 8, the very center of the gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8 is kind of like a hinge of a door. This whole time in the Gospel of Mark, we've really been asking and answering one question, and then Mark chapter 8 is the very centerpiece of answering that question, and then the rest of the Gospel of Mark is, well, if you believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, is the Christ, then what does that mean for your life? And so, if you remember, on the very first Sunday of 2020, I preached a sermon from the very last chapter in the book of Revelation about Jesus' return, because I wanted us to think and begin with our hearts set on Christ's return. And then on the second Sunday of January, we began walking through the Gospel of Mark. Now, I know that might seem like a lifetime ago. You remember back in January, people were posting how long the month of January felt? We've certainly come a long way since then. We've experienced a lot from January 2020 to now the end of May. And God has used the Gospel of Mark to really keep our hearts focused on the most important question of life. No matter what situation we find ourselves, and that question is, who do you say that Jesus is? And you might hear that question and think, man, with all that's going on in 2020, how in the world could you possibly say that the most important question to ask and answer this year for every person is, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, although Jesus lived about 2,000 years ago, his life, his actions, and his words all point to the fact that Jesus is God. And more specifically, he is the Son of God sent from heaven to earth. And Jesus taught us that we must repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And what that means is that Jesus, if Jesus is God, and that there is an eternal kingdom beyond this world, then eternity is a lot longer than 70, 80, or 90 years. So asking and answering a question of eternal consequence seems to me a million times more important than answering any question that relates to 70, 80, or 90 years on this earth. And this morning, as we come to the very center, we are going to finally hear the disciples answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Every word of the Gospel of Mark has brought us to this point. And so here's what we're going to do. We are going to read through Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. And so I encourage you to take your copy of God's word and let's all focus on God's word. We're going to read a pretty large portion, verses 1 through 30. And then I just have three main truths I want to pull out of Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 30 for us. So let's see what the scripture says. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Then our key passage, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That's God's word from Mark chapter 8. And I know we see a lot in these 30 verses, but I truly believe that we can kind of bring it all down under 3 points. The first one is that Jesus is patient with those on the journey of faith. Jesus is patient with those on the journey of faith. Jesus is patient with you on your journey of faith. You know, the most noticeable aspect to the reader of the Gospel of Mark in verses 1 through 30 is that we really don't see anything new in these 30 verses. I don't mean that he's repeating the same events that have happened before, but he's telling us very similar events. The feeding of the 4,000 is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. The talk with the Pharisees about them wanting signs and Jesus isn't going to give signs, that's happened before in the Gospel of Mark. The fact that they get on the boat and Jesus asks them questions and then he heals a blind man, all of these events have happened before in the Gospel of Mark, and now they're happening again. And it's extremely helpful to know and understand that we're not really learning any new information here. Because listen, sometimes God needs to help you review and plant deep into your heart the information that you already know until your life begins to change and bear fruit from that knowledge. Another way to say it is that God reminds us of his ways over and over again until that knowledge turns to wisdom, until those ideas in your head start to implant into your heart, where you go from knowing about God to truly knowing God. So here once again, Jesus has this massive crowd around him. And he tells his disciples that he has compassion on them, and he's been teaching them for 3 days, and they now have nothing to eat. So how do you expect the disciples to respond? Come on, it was just a few chapters ago that he fed the 5,000. But how do they respond? Once again, they say, well, Jesus, how in the world can we feed all these people? This place is desolate. There's no restaurants around. And when we read this as readers, we want to say, what? Come on, guys. Don't you remember the 5,000? But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He's patient with them, and he simply asks, how many loaves do you have? And they tell him that they have 7. And so Jesus took the food as he had before, and he prayed over it as he had before, and he had the disciples pass it out as they had before to the 4,000 people, and all ate and were satisfied, and there was food left enough, 7 baskets full. And once again, the message is plain that Jesus is always enough. If you have a need in your life that you're not enough for, bring it to Jesus, and he is always enough. Then for whatever reason, down in verse 14, they're going on this boat trip, but they only brought one loaf of bread with them. You think, well, they had those 7 baskets. Why didn't they bring all of it? But here they are. They're so worried that they don't have enough, that they totally misunderstand Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus asked them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you remember the 2 times I have supplied much from very little? And here Jesus is not shaming his disciples. He's teaching them again. He was repeating the lessons they had not yet grasped again. Because Jesus is patient with those on the journey of faith. And Jesus is much more patient with us than so many times we are with ourselves. Now, I read about the disciples and their lack of progress or their very slow progress in their faith journey, and I actually find it extremely encouraging because I know that's me. I mean, be honest with yourself. How many of you, if you were to evaluate your prayer life, would say, man, I'm just hitting it out of the park. I just can't imagine being more intimate or feeling closer to God in prayer. I can't imagine giving any more time than I already do to my prayer life. Or what about your enthusiasm for studying God's word? Do you think, man, I just walk away from my 2-hour daily time in the word with just digging into every nugget of truth and just applying it to every place in my day? Or think about evangelism. Do you really evaluate your evangelism and just say, man, I just wish I knew more people? Because I'm telling all the people that I know about Jesus so much that I just need new people to tell them about. Or what about the fruit of the Spirit? Can you really evaluate yourself and say, man, when life cuts me, I just bleed love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I wish there were more of them so I could win at those too. What about discipleship? Man, I'm training so many people to follow Jesus and to give their lives to his mission that I just forget to stop and eat sometimes. Listen, unless we're being completely fake or we are completely blind to our own insufficiencies, none of us evaluates our spiritual life that way, right? And we live in a world where everyone wants 3 simple steps to the good life or 3 simple steps to success. But listen, that's just not how spiritual growth works. You should always be leery of any Christian book or church leader that says that they just have three easy steps to get you to the pinnacle of holiness and the pinnacle of victorious life in Christ. No, spiritual growth and maturity is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon, and sometimes it is a complete, absolute crawl. And what happens is that we often so envision God looking down on us in our spiritual crawl, and we imagine him saying things like, "What's the matter with you? Why is this taking so long? How could you be tripped up by that sin again? How could you still be scared to obey me in that area? You should have left that behind and grown further by now." But here's the thing. That is not the voice of God in your life. And that is not how God sees your spiritual growth and your journey of faith. That's actually the voice of Satan. You see, it is Satan whom the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren, not God. Listen, someone needs to hear this loud and clear this morning. Hear this if you hear nothing else. God is not ashamed, discouraged, or surprised by your spiritual progress or your lack of spiritual progress. If you have trusted in Christ and you are on the faith journey, he is not surprised. He is not behind you with a stick just beating you forward. You may say, "Well, Jason, how can you say that?" Well, I want you to think about it. God said in Philippians 1:6 that he began this good work by the Holy Spirit in you the moment that you trusted in Christ. And he made a promise that that good work he started in you, he is going to be faithful to bring to completion. God is not in a hurry. God is patient with you. And though it is true that, yes, you must participate in the Holy Spirit's work in your life in order to grow, it is God that bears the burden of the completion of your holiness, not you. And on this journey of faith, God promises you in the book of Lamentations that his steadfast love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning and they never come to an end. And great is his faithfulness towards you. Let me just show you how this works. I've told you this one time before, but it's been a while that I've used this illustration. Imagine the parents of a baby, and this baby's becoming a toddler. And they're teaching this new toddler how to crawl and then how to walk. And they've been working on it for a while, and they know that they're really close. They know that their baby becoming a toddler is really close to walking. And so what they do is they decide they're going to have the whole family over. They bring the whole family over and they throw this big party and they're really excited because they know that their baby's about to take his first step. And so they bring everybody in and, you know, the cameras are rolling and everyone's there and they're watching. And you know how some kids love to perform and some don't. But imagine this kid's right in the middle of the room and the kid stands up as he's been doing, right? And he's almost falling over. And imagine the kid takes one step and just falls to the ground. What does everybody do in that moment? What do the parents do in that moment? "What? That's it? What's wrong with you? Only one step? We brought the whole family over. We've got the cameras rolling. You can't give me more than that?" No, of course parents don't respond like that. In that moment that the toddler takes that one step and falls forward, what happens? Everyone celebrates. There's clapping and the parents cheer and they're all proclaiming, "He's walking, he's walking, he's walking." And it's a celebration. And in the same way, you and I, as God's children, were spiritually dead when God saved us and adopted us into his family and his children, to be his children. And God the Father does not look at your crawl of your spiritual journey and your faith journey and say, "What's wrong with you? Why aren't you further along by now?" No, God the Father looks at you and sees you in your faith journey and he says, "He's walking, she's walking," and he's celebrating your faith journey. "Look, she held her tongue when her boss was unkind, she's walking. He told that waiter that he'd be praying for him, he's walking. She prayed about that situation before she just called her friend. She's walking. He read his Bible today. He's walking. She's walking. Listen, it is not the picture of a father whipping us from behind to get us moving that compels our spiritual growth. It has always been the picture of a father walking out in front of us, encouraging us, you can do it. Take another step. You're my child. I know you stumble a lot. I know you fall a lot. I know you don't believe you can do it, but look to me. I'm enough. You can do it. Take the next step. Listen, Jesus is patient with those in the journey of faith, so keep walking. You say, well, Jason, you can't tell people that because if you tell people that, then they won't grow in Christ. And I would say, no, it's actually the exact opposite. If you lay a heavy burden on people believing that God is always at your back, whipping you forward when you don't desire to, what are you going to finally do? Give up. It's not worth it. I'll never be enough. But if you can change that perspective in your mind, that when you blow it again, that when you've stumbled again, that you hear your Father just teach you again and encourage you to get back up, and His mercies are new every morning, you know what you'll learn to do? You'll learn to get back up. You'll learn to walk forward. You'll learn that a failure doesn't mean that it's over. You'll just learn that that's all part of the journey of faith, and you'll continue to walk forward, and you'll pursue holiness, and you'll find yourself obeying Christ in ways you never thought you could, because now you're not afraid to fail. Now you know your Father is there to pick you back up even if you stumble. And when you have to crawl, you just crawl toward Jesus. Jesus is patient with those on the journey of faith. We see that with His disciples. Man, I love working through books of the Bible and preaching because we're able to see some big picture themes that God is doing through the Scriptures that we might not see. I know one of the most confusing things in all the Scripture in my life has been this miracle of Jesus healing this blind man. So Jesus takes him aside, which makes sense because, you know, he's been drawing such crowds and there's opposition towards him, so he's trying to do things not in the midst of all the crowds all the time. And he brings this man and he spits and he touches his eyes, and then he asks him, can you see? And the man says, well, I see people, but they look like trees. And at that point you're thinking, what? Was Jesus' power not sufficient to heal this man of his blindness completely? Why is this a more difficult miracle than any of the other miracles that he's performed? Honestly, after walking on water and raising a child from the dead, this one doesn't seem that hard. But it seems like Jesus has to go around a second time and touch his eyes again before he's fully healed. And I've always wondered about that, but now that I'm reading it in context and we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, it seems so clear. Jesus didn't make this a two-part miracle for that man. He did it for the disciples. He did it for these disciples that have seen so much and have experienced so much, and they're on the journey of faith with Jesus, but they still get so much of it wrong. They still stumble when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think he's worried about how much bread there is. They still forget how much Jesus has done in the past and what he can do in the present. You see, it was Jesus showing them, this is going to be a journey. And I'm healing you, and I'm leading you forward in holiness, and I'm leading you forward in your faith journey, but it's a journey. You're not going to see it all clearly all at once. But don't stop. Jesus said in verse 18, having eyes, do you still not see? The disciples could have felt completely condemned at that moment. But if we've learned anything from Jesus, we have learned that Jesus continues to walk alongside them and encourage them in their journey of faith. He knows you aren't where you want to be spiritually. I mean, if you were like me and you were had a time when you were on fire for Jesus and it was new to you and you just had these dreams of what you would be at age whatever, at age 33 for me, man, by 33, I just thought, I mean, Who knows? Like just seventh heaven kind of floating around in the clouds, loving Jesus, not being touched by the sins of the world. And man, that's just not how it's happened for me. And that's not how Jesus ever said it was going to happen. But he's patient with those on the journey of faith. So that's the first point. The second point is much shorter, I promise. But it contrasts with the first. Jesus leaves those who persist in unbelief. There is night and day difference between a faith journey that is not perfect and persisting in unbelief. And we see here that Jesus leaves those who persist in unbelief. We see the religious Pharisees come and argue with Jesus. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. It's like their skepticism and their unbelief and their challenging Jesus, it just never ends. Prove yourself, Jesus. Prove yourself again. Prove it again. Show us another sign. And it says Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. You see, God is not grieved and disappointed with a person on a slow journey in their faith. He is grieved and disappointed by those who refuse to believe even after experiencing Jesus. The Pharisees had already seen and heard more than enough to convince them that Jesus is God and from God, yet they refused to believe it. So no more signs were done in their presence, and Jesus left them alone. And you might be saying in your spirit, well, I would believe Jesus if he would show up and do things in my life like he did then. But listen, God would reply to you with his word, I have given you everything necessary in order to believe, even in year 2020. You think about this. I have given you my son who came into human history, died and rose again. And if you doubt that claim, study it for yourself and see if people a lot smarter than you and I come up with any other explanation for what happened to Jesus that is any more satisfying than the fact that Jesus came, he died, and then he rose from death 3 days later. You have God's word that Jesus, who raised from the dead, placed his stamp of approval on. You have church history that's filled with persecution against Christ followers. Yet despite all the opposition, Christ's church continues to grow and to spread. You have people in your life all around you who love Jesus, and they are daily seeking, though imperfectly, to give their life to Jesus. And you have people who are most likely praying for you that you would see him. What do you mean you would believe if Jesus showed up and did something in your life? His fingerprints are all over your life. But some persist in unbelief. And if you dig down deep to the roots of the Pharisees' unbelief, it wasn't because God hadn't done enough to prove themselves. It wasn't because God needed to give them more knowledge. Like I said, scholars and journalists a lot smarter than you and I have studied Jesus' resurrection and find the most logical, historical explanation is that he rose from the dead. Jesus is Savior and Lord, and the unbelief is not coming from the issue of knowledge. But for most, it's coming from an issue of the heart. It's an issue of control. It's an issue of authority and accountability. You see, the Pharisees were not willing to humble themselves because they would have lost everything in terms of their position and their reputation. In their minds, they just had too much to lose. Yet in not being willing to lose the things of this life, they forfeited eternal life with Christ. Listen, if you are listening to me today and you're not trusting fully in Christ and following him, what keeps you persisting in unbelief? Is it control? Well, who knows what Jesus might ask me to do or where he might ask me to go if I were to surrender to him? Maybe it's an issue of authority. You hear and you know about Jesus, but no one's going to tell you what you're going to do with your life. Or maybe it's an issue of accountability. Maybe you know you're living in sin and rebellion against God, but you're enjoying it. and you just don't want to stop doing what you're doing. You may think, oh, I'll get things right with God when I'm older. Or, oh, I'm not that bad. God will be fine with me. He wouldn't walk away from me. He wouldn't condemn me to hell. And I have to ask you, by whose standard do you believe that God will be good with you apart from trusting in Christ? By whose standard do you believe that you're okay with God? Certainly not God's standard. And His is the only one that eternally matters. Maybe it has to do with what other people think about you, what others have done to you, or what others would think if you gave your life over to Jesus. And listen, I know that it can be a tough battle. The Bible calls that the fear of man. And the fear of man has kept a lot of people from surrendering their life to Jesus, because the fear of what they would lose in their reputation, or what people would think of them if they were to repent and if they were to start following Jesus, it just seemed like too much of a burden. But can I promise you, if every single person in your life writes you off, if every single person in your life rejects you and leaves you alone and makes the rest of your life miserable, let me promise you this, the day you die, it will be you and it will be Jesus Christ. And on that day, none of those people will be there to condemn you. And on that day, none of those people will be there to commend you either. Only one question is going to matter. And it's not, what did your family think about that decision? Or how did your friends feel about you starting to follow Jesus? It is only going to be, who did you say that I am? Listen, do not allow your fear of man to keep you from trusting Christ. For on that day when you see Christ face to face, I promise you, you're not going to fear any man. You will fear the Savior and Lord of the universe who died for you, yet you persisted in unbelief. So you might hear that and say, okay, so what do I got to do, Pastor? I get that. I get that question. You know, what do I got to do? I'm a hard worker. I'm pretty disciplined. Tell me what I've got to do and I'll do it. And I've got bad news and then I've got great news. The bad news is you can't do anything. You can't earn your salvation. One mark against you is one mark against perfection. And you can't make perfection, up once you've lost it. That's the bad news. But the great news is that Jesus did all the work for your salvation in your place. Jesus did all the work for your salvation in your place. Jesus was perfect. But He took the punishment for your sin on the cross. 3 days later, He rose again to defeat your sin and your death and your condemnation. So the journey of faith does not hinge on you doing something. It hinges on you changing your mind and heart about Jesus. That's the third and final point. The journey of faith hinges on who you say Jesus is in your heart. The journey of faith hinges on who you say Jesus is in your heart. The first half of the gospel has brought us to this moment. Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they've got some pretty impressive answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Today, some of the most popular answers is that he was a great person, a great religious teacher. He was a revolutionary. A role model? Or, oh, he's just a crutch for people who can't make life work on their own. Or he's an excuse for feeling good about yourself while looking down on others. Or he's the one I have to show up to church to every once in a while to try to stay on his good side. All those and more are truly genuine opinions from the heart of people who live all around us every day. Yet none of those answers is even close to being sufficient. And deep down, you know that. The blind, lame, and sick are healed. The leper is cleansed. Satan and demons are driven out as if they are powerless in the presence of Jesus. A little girl dies, yet Jesus brings her back to life. Jesus calms the seas and walks on water. He feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000 with a few loaves of bread. Jesus teaches with an authority and authenticity in which no one has ever heard before. He calls all to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at the end of his life, he is tried for crimes that he never committed, yet he submitted to death on a Roman cross. And 3 days later, he rose again, proclaiming sins forgiven and eternal life for all who believe. And he compelled his followers to go and lead others to follow Jesus. And it's a mission that has continued and expanded now for over 2,000 years. And it is the reason we're here gathered around God's word. But who do you say that he is? He's a good teacher. It's not close to sufficient. He's a role model. There's no role model about dying on a cross. Or I'll just get to him later. As if Jesus is just available to you whenever you want him. Listen, the only sufficient answer in light of all that we've seen is that Jesus is Savior of sin and Lord of all the universe, and he is more than worth trusting your soul, your life, and your eternity to. Listen, Jesus is kind and loving and patient with all who call on him for salvation. He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you know him, you know that, and you're resting in him, and you're experiencing a father who is moving you forward, not from behind, but from in front. And he is loving you, and he is giving you new mercies every morning, and he is teaching you to love righteousness and to hate sin as you get to know him more and more. But listen, if you do not know him, do not persist in unbelief. Offer your heart and life right now and entrust yourself to the one who gave his life to you. God wants you to turn to him, but it is going to cause a change in your life. It is going to transform your heart, and it is more than worth it. Everyone in this room who knows Christ testifies that it's more than worth it. Who do you say from your heart Jesus Christ is? Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray.